Father, how we thank you that your Spirit is like water to our soul, quenching, refreshing, filling, overflowing to the uttermost. Father, how we thank you for your Spirit that teaches us, comforts us, brings all things to our remembrance, that which you've given unto us. And Lord, how we thank you for your Word, a light unto our feet, a lamp unto our path, guiding us, pointing us in the right direction, showing us, Lord, what we need for our lives today. Thank you for your Word, that it never changes, Lord, that it's true. Thank you, Lord. You're so good. You're so faithful. And how we desire to continue to worship you, Lord. So open our hearts to your Word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Please be seated. Pastor Tom had mentioned that 4 o'clock today we'll be meeting back at the church. I just want to invite you all out. Every couple, 3 months, we get together after third service about 4 o'clock in the afternoon just to kind of get together, general church meeting. I'll be here. If you have any questions, comments, concerns, if you want to know anything about anything, hey, it's a time to come and ask. The ministry leaders will be here, the pastors, the elders. If you want to know anything about the construction, what's going on, what's happening, or you just are curious about it, come on out. We always have them, so everyone's invited. So, whatever's on your heart. Okay, let's get into the Word. What do you think? Oh, good. Okay, right. I was at the wrong church for a minute here. Acts chapter 26. Listen, gang, all we have is the Word. It's the Word. I mean, what else do we need? What else do we have? It's just the Word. Jesus Christ is the Word. Hallelujah. Acts chapter 26. Today we come to Paul's fifth defense, as it were. As Paul had been standing before the angry mob at Jerusalem, as he stood before the angry Sanhedrin in Jerusalem, then before Felix, the governor in Caesarea, then at Festus, Antonius Festus, the governor there in Caesarea. Now, for the fifth time, Paul will stand before King Agrippa. This is King Agrippa II, the great grandson of Herod the Great. He and his wife slash sister, Bernice, are in Caesarea. They have come down to make just a political trip, no doubt to welcome the new governor, Festus. Now, you recall that Paul was left over by Felix in chains for 2 years. There in Caesarea, he stood before Festus. The Jews came up from down from Jerusalem to Caesarea, lodged all types of accusations against Paul, which none of them could be confirmed. Paul, of course, was vindicated of all of these charges before Festus. And yet Paul, interestingly enough, did something rather peculiar. He said, "I appeal to Caesar." So Festus said, "You appeal to Caesar you shall go." Now there was a problem. The problem is that Festus had no charges to bring against Paul to send him to Caesar. Now, he was already kind of an idiot. So for him to send Paul to Caesar with no charges would just solidify that fact. So here comes King Agrippa, and Festus thought, "Oh, here's my chance." He said, "King Agrippa, here's the situation. There was a prisoner left over from Felix, and here's what he did," and he laid it all out. "But he appealed to Caesar, and I've got no charges to send with him to Caesar." King Agrippa said, well, I would like to hear from this Paul. So Festus said, okay, tomorrow you shall hear from Paul. So the next day came. Now, you remember the setting. They're there in Caesarea, the beautiful coastal town that Herod built. Incredible city. The hippodrome is there. All of Herod's palace, the seaport, the swimming pool extending out into the Mediterranean Sea, the fish ponds, and it's just a glorious place. And the incredible theater that was built overlooking the Med. And here they are. King Agrippa, Bernice, all the pomp, all the circumstance, all the men of the city, the prominent guys, the commanders, everyone is there. And here comes Paul walking in chains. Now, according to verse 1, Agrippa said to Paul, you are permitted to speak for yourself. So Paul stretched out his hand and answered for himself, I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all the things of which I am accused by the Jews. So you got the picture. All the pomp, all the circumstance, all the glory of Rome. And here comes Paul. This scrawny little guy in chains. Weak, according to the Bible in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 10. And what does he do? He stretches out his hand. Now that's important to note. That carries the idea of paying homage or showing respect to an authority over you. And that's what Paul did. He's paying respect to King Agrippa, not to King Agrippa as the person, but to the position, the post of King Agrippa. Now, oftentimes you and I might not respect the man, but we need to respect the office of the man. And I think Paul shows us a very important illustrative point right there. And then he says something that really intrigued me in verse 2. He says, I'm happy to be here. I'm happy to stand before you. It's an interesting word in the Greek language. It's makarios. It carries the idea in a literal translation of being fortunate, well off, literally blessed. In fact, it's the exact same Greek word that's used back in Matthew chapter 5 in the Beatitudes when Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed, blessed, blessed. How fortunate, how well off I am. Now, that intrigued me because here is Paul. He's been in jail for 2 years, guys. He's in chains. He's on trial for his very life. And he says, oh, I'm blessed of God. Now, why would he say that? Because I believe Paul looked past his circumstance. He looked past his present situation. He looked past the turmoil and saw this as a great opportunity to minister to the needs of others. He recognized that Festus, who was the governor, and Agrippa, who was the king, needed to get saved. He saw the great need. And what did he do? He was blessed of God. Not because of the situation, but in the situation. Y'all with me on this? How important it is for us when we feel like we're incarcerated, in chains, standing on trial for our very lives, that we look past all of that and use that as an opportunity to minister to the needs of other people. You know, this last Thursday night, as we gather together every Thursday night, by the way, for open prayer, the whole church is invited out for corporate prayer. We all gather together, the pastors, and we just pray. It's just wonderful. It's a great time. And we pray for the ministries here at the church. We pray for you. We pray for the valley. We pray for the other churches, the other pastors. We pray for all the people. We pray for the outreaches, the summer concerts that God has allowed us as a church to wholly sponsor. It's 100% our deal to do. And it's open to the entire body, and people come out. And we pray for the sick. We pray for those who would like to receive the gifts of the Spirit, who need physical healing, who want spiritual anointing. And it's a time of anointing with oil, a time of laying on of hands, a time of crying out to God. And people oftentimes come, and they're sick and infirmed, and they come for prayer. But something so fantastic happens as we're praying. We begin to pray for others that are sick, that are dying of cancer, that are in hospital beds, who are going through tumultuous times, who are spiritually attacked. And what happens is so glorious. Our focus turns away from ourselves and on to the needs of others. And people come to be prayed for a specific reason. And as we're praying for other people whose situations and whose infirmities are much greater than ours, something beautiful happens. Our puny little problems seem to fade away. And then we say, well, can we pray for you? No, I don't need prayer at all. I'm good to go. Why? Because they're looking past themselves to others. Looking beyond the circumstances to the need of other people. Listen, gang, when you begin to do that in your own heart, when you begin to think of others above yourself, all of a sudden now your little problem becomes even smaller and smaller. Is it no wonder Paul was able to write in Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 5, that we're to look out for the interests of others above our own. That's the mind of Christ. Let that mind be in you, which is the mind of Christ. And that's exactly why I believe Paul could say, hey, I'm just tickled pink. I'm blessed of God to be here. Even though I'm in chains, even though I'm on death row, what a blessing, what a privilege. He continues in verse 3. This has got to be one of my favorite verses in all of Scripture. He said, especially because you are an expert in the customs and questions which have to do with the Jews. He's speaking to King Agrippa. Therefore, I beg you, hear me patiently. In other words, I'm going to start preaching now. And it might take a while. So just sit down, relax, drink your coffee, because, you know, we're going to get in the Word, see. I love this. Hear me patiently, Paul says. I love that. And he continues in verse 4 as he begins to talk about his past, his background. He says, you know, my manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem. All the Jews know. They knew me from the first, if they're willing to testify, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee. Hey, they all know me. They knew I grew up in Cilicia. They knew I came to Jerusalem. They knew I sat under the feet of Gamaliel. They knew I was a Pharisee. They knew I persecuted the church. All you have to do is read Philippians chapter 3, verses 5 and on. Circumcised on the eighth day, a Hebrew of Hebrews. I mean, the guy, according to the law, blameless. This guy had it all. He was the ultimate Pharisee. And it could be testified if only they would. Everybody knows it. And now I stand, verse 6, and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. To this promise, our 12 tribes earnestly serving God night and day hope to attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews. Now, God's promise was what? The coming of the Messiah, no doubt about it. They were all working night and day to attain that promise. How very sad and tragic. They were working to attain it, not realizing that God simply promised it and it was going to happen. God promised that the Messiah, the Christ, would come. We saw that a little bit last week. We see it throughout the Old Testament. We see it in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, Isaiah 55, 4, Isaiah 61, 1, Micah chapter 5, verse 2. It is replete. Genesis chapter 1, Genesis chapter 3, verse. We see it throughout the Scripture. God promised that the Messiah would come. And guess what? He did. God is faithful. His promises are true. Now, there is also another promise. Just a side note. God promised that His Messiah will come again a second time. The Bible is very clear. I talked just yesterday with a brother about this in Matthew 24:44, Revelation 19:16, 1 Thessalonians 4:16, 1 Thessalonians 5:2, on and on and on. Jesus is coming again. Now, when He comes the second time, you and I, Jude 1:14, will be coming with Him. Now, I'm not sure if you know how to ride horses or not. You might want to get a little practice in, because the Bible says we're coming back on white horses. Now, they'll just strap me down and I'll just hang on. A while back, I had an opportunity to ride a horse. I like horses, but you know, they're just big. They're just big. I don't like things bigger than me. So I get on this big horse, and it's in this arena, and it's kind of fun at first. It's kind of, you know, walking along, and pretty soon it starts trotting along, and it's bouncing me like crazy. So, and then pretty soon it's going faster, and then it's galloping, and it's like it's got a full-blown, it's running as hard as it can. And I am holding on for dear life, and I'm yelling. Every time I come around, there's people standing. I'm going, help, you know, help, you know. And they're laughing. They think I got it going on or something. And so finally, this thing slows down. The guy's kind of, you know, yelling out stuff, whoa, or whatever. And it finally stops, and I jump off the thing. It's still going, and I just jump off. And I said, what is wrong with this horse? I go, I don't understand it. The faster the horse went, the harder I held on with my legs. And the guy goes, no, the harder you held on with your legs, the faster the horse went. You see, I didn't understand that. So now when we come down from heaven on these white horses, I'll just give you a little piece of advice, okay? Don't hang on with your legs, because you're going to come down fast enough. Now, turn the air on a little bit, okay? Bring it down just a few degrees in here. Yeah, it's getting warm up here. You guys are fine in the back. Just the one on the left. Now, God promised not only the coming of the Messiah the first time. And by the way, may I just add that all those who died in the Old Testament period of time, believing God's promise of the coming Messiah, they're saved. Did you know that? By faith, they believed God. By faith. And they went to Abraham's bosom. Luke chapter 16, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 through 8. Now, God promised the Messiah will come again. But before Jesus does come back a second time, there's one thing that's going to happen. 1 Thessalonians 4:16, 1 Corinthians 15:51 and on. It's called the rapture of the church. It's from the Latin word rapturo. It's from the Jerome's Latin Vulgate. It's not in the Septuagint or the Greek translation. But the Greeks say we're caught up violently. We're snatched out of the earth. And we're caught up to meet Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God. Hallelujah. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. And we who are alive and remain will be caught up, snatched away, raptured into the clouds to meet him in the air. Jesus doesn't come back that time. We go to be with him. The Bible's very clear. Now, not only did God promise the first coming, the second coming, but he also promised the suffering and death of the Messiah. Read Isaiah chapter 53, Psalm chapter 22. But also the resurrection of the Messiah. Look at verse 8 in Acts 26. He said, "Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead?" Jesus Christ was raised from the dead to become that first fruits for us. He's the first fruit raised from the dead. And that too was promised by God. We saw it in great depth last Sunday in Psalm 16:10, Psalm 49:15, that he wouldn't leave his soul in Sheol, that the Messiah would be resurrected from the dead. And because he is resurrected from the dead, 1 Corinthians 15 tells us, you and I are guaranteed a resurrection from the dead. But what I think is very interesting and very important for us to understand is Paul's statement in verse 8. He said, "Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead?" That is the question that each and every one of us should ask ourselves. Now, you can fill in the last part. You can change raises from the dead to pay my bills, heal my body, fix my car. Why should it be thought incredible by you that God, wherever you're at, why do you think it's incredible? It's not incredible. I always find it so very interesting that we as believers have such great peace and such great rest in the fact that if we died tonight, we would be in heaven with Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5:8, Philippians 1:23 confirms that very fact. If you died tonight, you are going to be in heaven. You're going to be with Jesus. Now, I have absolute rest and absolute peace and total tranquility in my life knowing that very thing. And if I died tonight, I'm going to be in heaven. And I trust God that it's not too hard for Him to hold me in His hands for all of eternity. Now, why don't I trust Him for these 70, 80, 90 years on the earth? I trust Him with all of eternity, and yet I don't trust Him with tomorrow? Lord, help me. What's wrong with me? Well, the same thing that's wrong with you. I'm in good company here. I love you guys. I feel good with you. I lack faith. It's just my lack of faith. Oh, I've got faith. But Lord, help me with my unbelief. Why is it so hard for us? Why is it so incredible for us to think that there's anything too hard from God? God is the creator of all things. He made you and me. Isaiah chapter 40 says that He holds the worlds in the span of His hand. Billions of stars, millions of galaxies, all fit between His pinky and His thumb. That's what the Bible says. God has orchestrated everything so perfectly in the universe. If the earth was rotating a bit faster than it is now, we'd freeze to death. If the earth slowed down its rotation, we'd burn up. If it was a few meters closer or further away from the sun, we'd burn up or freeze respectively. You and I are made up of matter. Matter is molecules. Molecules are composed of atoms. Atoms are held together by what scientists call a bond. Now, that's their technical, scientific name for it, by the way. A bond. Some say it's atomic glue. I say it's God. The positive and electric and the negative electrons and neutrons circulating the nucleus of an atom. How do they stay together? Why don't they just repel from one another? God. God's holding them together, gang. It's called the anthropic principles of the universe. And if God is holding this intricate balance together so that the oxygen atom is just perfectly formulated, it's not missing any hydrogen or anything. If it were, it wouldn't be oxygen. It sustains life. Now, if God is holding the entire universe together by a thin thread, what makes us think He's not going to hold us together too? Why should it be thought incredible by you that God's not going to meet your need? That God's not going to take care of you? That God's not going to watch over you? This is incredible. And so, Paul continues in verse 9, I love it. He said, indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. He said, this I also did in Jerusalem. And many of the saints I shut up in prison from the chief priest. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. So Paul talked about his past, his background, his upbringing. He once again talks about where he was spiritually, condemning Christians, coming against them, how he was standing by witnessing the death of Stephen. He cast his vote for him. But what I thought was very interesting is what Paul said in the beginning of verse 9. Because I think this really helps me to understand the problem and why, in answering the question, why did Paul do what he did? He said, I myself thought. This is what I thought was the right thing to do. This is what I thought was the good thing to do. I've come to a realization in my own life that whenever I think something is good, if I think this is what I should do, if I would just simply do the opposite, it's usually the right thing. Here's what I think should happen. And then I stop and go, oh my. Instead of saying I should say, oh my. You see, the problem is we have an I problem. The problem's in our I. I think. I want. I will. And if we would simply just come to that point in our own lives where we say, I can't. Or I don't know. God will work in and through us. Now, he continues in verse 12. He continues now to talk about his experience on the road to Damascus that we read back in Acts chapter 9. He said, while thus occupied, as I journeyed to Damascus, with authority and commission from the chief priest at midday, O king, along the road I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we all had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why art thou persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Now, this, of course, we've seen twice already, once back in Acts chapter 9 and once back in Acts chapter 22, when Paul recounted his conversion on the road to Damascus. But here we got a couple more pieces of information, couple pieces to the puzzle that were left out in the two previous explanations. One, he told us that in verse 13, it's midday, to show us how bright the appearing of Jesus Christ really is. Now, for those of you who've been in the Middle East in the midday sun, it's very bright, very hot, very sunny. And he's saying, listen, that was nothing compared. The S-U-N was nothing compared to the S-O-N. And then he goes on to say that they all fell down, verse 14. Now, originally, he just fell down. But now he's telling us they all fell down. And how He heard the voice speaking to me. And in chapter 22, they all heard the voice. Now, he heard the words. They only heard the sounds. And then he also gives us, in the middle of verse 14, Jesus spoke in Hebrew to him, by the way. And another thing, at the end of verse 14, he gives us this little statement. He said, Saul, hey, you know, why are you persecuting me? It's hard to kick against the goads. Now, a goad is a very sharp stick that the farmers tied on to the front of their plows. And when the oxen became stubborn and rebellious, they would try to kick the plow off of them. Well, they would actually kick the goad, that sharp stick. And they would learn very quickly not to kick against the goad. It would become very painful to them. And in effect, what Jesus is saying is, Paul, you're a stubborn, rebellious ox. That's what he's saying. You know where we're going with this, I know. You guys catch on quick. Paul, you are a stubborn and rebellious ox, but I want to use you. I can't tell you how that blessed my heart. Because that's how Jesus thinks of me. Clark, you're a stubborn, rebellious ox. But I want to use you. I want to bless you. I want you to bring glory to me. Now, he not only thinks that about me, by the way. He might think that about you. I don't know. Now, if you do fall into that category, you can rejoice. Because God wants to use you too. And it is truly hard to kick against the goads. What a miserable life we live. How miserable we are when we're going against the will of God. Oh, there's nothing worse than for God to desire to use us and we simply are not yielding to His will. So, I said, verse 15, Who are you, Lord? And He said, I am Jesus, whom thou art persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose. Paul, I've showed myself to you for these reasons. One, to make you a minister. Two, and a witness, both to the things which you have seen and the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you. Three, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light. Hallelujah. And from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Paul, here's your ministry. Paul, here's the purpose in which I appeared to you. One, so that you can be a minister. Now, I think oftentimes we have a false perception of that word. In the Greek language, the word minister literally carries the idea of an under rower, one who is in the bottom of the boat, taking the paddles, shoving them through the hull of the boat and rowing. That's an under rower, one who is down below deck. The minister is not the guy at the helm. The minister is down below, unrecognizable, thankless. He's the one serving. That's what the word minister means, servant. A minister is not somebody in a flowing robe and a funny hat. Not that I have anything against flowing robes and funny hats. If people desire to wear those, praise the Lord. People get ministered to by that. That's okay. But a true minister is one who serves. One who washes the feet of others. You know, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, He said, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And to give His life as a ransom for many." We are here to serve each other. And that's what Paul was called to do. You know, one day I had received a phone call from a guy who was moving into the area. He wanted to know, he asked me, he said, "What does your church have to offer?" And I said, "Well, first of all, it's not my church. And you certainly can't blame me for it. It's not my fault, guys. Anyway. If you got a problem, you need to take it up with the boss." I said, and secondly, it's not what the church has to offer you. I go, all we simply have is the Word of God and prayer. I go, our hearts should be coming to church and asking ourselves, what do I have to offer others? How can I serve others? How can I minister to someone else? Is it no wonder Paul wrote what he wrote in the book of Philippians, chapter 2? We've already mentioned that verse. Now, he was also called to be a witness. Interesting. Not a judge, not an attorney, a witness, an example. A witness is someone who simply gets up on the stand and tells what they have seen or heard. And that's what Paul was supposed to be. Now, these areas of being a minister, a servant, and being a witness were not visions given only to Paul. They were given for us. We're to be a witness. We're to be that light on a hill, not hidden under a bushel. We, Jesus said in Matthew 5:16, are to let our lights so shine before men, they will see our good works and glorify our Father which art in heaven. You and I are to be an example. A walking epistle, Paul said, of Jesus Christ. It's been said that we're all called to preach the gospel, and sometimes we should even open our mouth and speak. You see, beloved, it's not necessarily what you say, it's what you do. It's what we are. As we claim to be children of God, how important it is we act like children of God. Now, I understand we're not perfect. I understand we all sin. We all fall short of the glory of God. I understand that there is none righteous, no, not one. I realize that my righteousness is as of filthy rags. But as we desire to do the right thing, as our heart is purposed not to sin, not to do the things that the world deems okay and acceptable, then we're being that walking example, that epistle. And people will look at you and say, you know, I want what he has. There's something about that guy, that girl, that child. And we are to be that witness. Number three, Paul was called also to open the eyes of the blind. Now, when God created the earth, the heavens, and all there within, in the book of Genesis, we're told that God created light, and it was good. Now, God didn't create the sun till the fourth day. But on the first day, He created light. You say, explain that one to me. Well, I believe what happened is that God supernaturally pulled back the veil of heaven so that the glorious light from the S-O-N could shine through to the earth. Because originally, it was dark and without form and void. But let there be light. You see, originally, God's design was one kingdom, one world, ruled by Him. But there was a problem. The problem was sin entered into the world. Romans 5:12 tells us that. Now, I understand that Adam and Eve sinned. But sin came prior to Adam and Eve. According to Isaiah chapter 14, verses 13 through 15, when Satan desired to set himself up to be like God. The first sin was pride, desiring to be like God. Is it no wonder that all stems from pride? Now, when sin entered the world, there were now two kingdoms. The kingdom of light and life, governed by God, and the kingdom of darkness and death, governed by Satan. And the problem is, each and every person that's born on the face of this earth, whoever has been born or whoever will be born, is born into sin. Now, a lot of people don't like that. They say, well, we're good. We're primarily good people. Well, you know, the fact of the matter is we're not. I don't know about you, but I did not have to teach my two boys to fight and steal toys from one another and argue and bicker and to be prideful and stubborn. They came by it very naturally. I didn't have to teach them that at all. Now, my mother can attest to that. In fact, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. A lot of people don't like this. But the fact of the matter is, before you give your life to Jesus Christ, you are living in darkness. Now, you might be a great person, a wonderful citizen. But the fact of the matter is, you're living in darkness apart from Jesus Christ. Notice verse 3 of 2 Corinthians chapter 4. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is in the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servant for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You and I are blinded, veiled by the God of this age, who is Satan himself. The Bible is very clear in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2. He is the prince of the power of the air. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 18. He is in the ruler of this world. 2 Corinthians 4:4. He's the God of this age. When Satan sinned, he deceived Eve tripped up Adam. Now, sin entered the world because of that. And because of that, death came by sin, Romans 5:12, and all have sinned. Now, we have the two kingdoms, the two worlds. One area of our ministry is to cause the blindness to go away. To open the eyes of those who are blind. And every single person apart from Jesus Christ is spiritually blind. Now the glorious thing is, it's not up to us. We are simply to be a light, a witness a living testimony. It's God who will ultimately drop the scales from one's eyes. It's the Holy Spirit who regenerates. It's not us. We're just the tool, the vessel, the instrument, the conduit that God would choose to use to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not about fancy. It's not about bells and whistles. It's not about presentation. It is about the gospel of Jesus Christ, Romans 1:16. That is the power of God unto salvation. You and I simply proclaim the gospel, whether verbally or physically through our actions. And because of that, the darkness will fall. Now, you can't work the darkness out. You can't beat out darkness. You can't work really hard at trying to evacuate darkness out of a room. How does darkness leave? By applying light. Light displaces darkness for you physics heads. Now, and the light, John chapter 8, verse 12, is Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. How glorious. Now, back to Acts chapter 26. I didn't mean to get off on all that. Notice quite carefully back in Acts 26, verse 18, the result of the light. The result of darkness fleeing at the end of verse 18. It's so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. The forgiveness of sin. Our sins cannot be forgiven until we realize we're a sinner and we confess them. Why would Jesus forgive us if we haven't thunk we've done anything wrong? I'll say it there. Sounded good to me. I thunk all the time. I hope George is not in here. Good, okay. She's my English teacher. But notice carefully how our sins are forgiven and we are sanctified, the end of verse 18. By faith in me, Jesus said. It's not by works, not by merit, not by good deeds or some action on our part. It's simply by faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Therefore, verse 19, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. How glorious. But declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. Heavy stuff. He was not disobedient to what God called him to do. To do what? To be a witness. To be a minister. To be a servant. In doing what? In sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. What did that entail? Confession of sin. But also repentance. Now, this is not a popular teaching, but it is a prominent teaching throughout Scripture. Read Jeremiah, read Micah, read all the prophets. What was their message? Repent. John the Baptist, repent. Jesus Christ, after the baptism, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. It's not simply enough to confess a sin. How would you like it if I walked up to you and smacked you upside the head and say, oh, I'm sorry. And then 2 minutes later, smack you again upside the head and say, oh, brother, I'm so sorry. And a few minutes later, smack you again upside the head. Oh, I'm truly sorry. Well, you would know right off the bat I wasn't sorry at all. Or else I'd stop smacking you. Right? So too it is with sin in our lives. We need to repent. The word repent simply means to have an about face. You military guys understand that. To turn around 180 and to go the other way. About face, march. Leaving the past behind. That's true repentance. And how sad and tragic it is that people oftentimes confess their sin, but they're not willing to repent of their sin. They're not willing to stop what they're doing. And a lot of people come to me and say, Clark, can I do this? Can I do that? Can I go here? Can I go there? And I'll say, whoa, man, wait, don't ask me. You got to ask the boss. You got to ask God. But what people are really asking is not so much, can I go here or go there or do this or drink that? Take this. What they're saying is, Clark, how close to the edge can I come before I cross the line? Where's that line drawn in the sand where I step over it? I certainly don't want to step over it, but I want to get close to that line as I possibly can. Well, my answer is, hey, I don't know. And I certainly don't want to find out. One thing I do know is that I want to stay as far away from that line as I possibly can. You've heard it said that the earth is flat, and if you travel too far, you'll fall off the edge. Well, that is a perfect illustration of this. I don't know where the edge of the earth stops, and I don't know when you'll sail off the edge. But I want to stay far away from that edge as I possibly can. And that's the heart of a true repentant person. So, according to verse 24, or 21, Paul said, for these reasons the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand. Don't you love that? How do we stand and witness both to small and great? By obtaining help from God. Oh, how I love that. Saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come. And then he preaches the gospel in one sentence. He said that the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead, and that he would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Isn't that glorious? The gospel right there. Paul preaches the gospel to his Roman audience. The result of him preaching is twofold. Number one, verses 24 through 26 by Festus. Now as he thus made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you're beside yourself. You're crazy. You're a nut. Much learning has driven you mad. Listen, gang, when you preach the gospel to somebody, they're going to say, man, you are a nut. You are crazy. You're out of your mind. Yeah. I'm crazy for Jesus, man. They say, oh, you're nuts. I don't need that religion. That's a crutch. I say, yeah, he's not only my crutch, man. He's my cast. He's my healer, my deliverer, my sustainer. He's my all in all. He's not only my crutch. I not only lean on him, I rest in him. Hallelujah. No, you're mad, Paul. But he said in verse 25, hey, I'm not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason. The gospel of Jesus Christ is extremely reasonable. Those who reject the Bible are unreasonable. They're unwilling to reason truth. And for the king, verse 26, before whom I also speak freely, knows these things, for I am convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner. No, I'm not mad. I'm not crazy. That's one response to the gospel. Now the second response, verses 27 and 28. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do believe. Don't you like that? Boldness of Paul standing before. I know you believe, Agrippa. You're half Jew. You're half Edomitian. I know you believe. Then Agrippa said to Paul, thou dost almost persuade me to become a Christian. What a very sad and tragic response to the gospel. Thou dost almost persuade me. Now that's an interesting statement. it would seem to apply that we can somehow persuade people to come to the Lord. Now, I just want to let you know that's simply not the case. We're not going to talk anybody into the kingdom. You're not going to articulate with great authority and great power a reasonable explanation of things and convince them to get saved. What does it? The simple preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit convicting the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. John 16:8. We're simply the witness, the minister, the vessel that God would choose to use to do that very work. But what a sad statement. Thou dost almost persuade me. And Paul said, oh, verse 29, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am. Well, except for these chains. Now, when he had said these things, the king stood up, as well as the governor and Bernice and those who sat with them. And when they had gone aside, they talked amongst themselves, saying, this man is doing nothing worthy of death or chains. Then Agrippa said to Festus, this man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. Oh, how they didn't know how free Paul was already. Paul was free because the Son had set him free. And whom the Son sets free, he shall be free indeed. Oh, would to God that each and every one of us would have the heart of Paul to be that minister, to be that witness, to preach the gospel, to drop the scales, to bring light into the darkness of the hearts of those who are dead and dying, literally. Regardless of their response to us, whether they think you're crazy or whether they think that somehow they've got time and they're straddling the fence. Thou dost almost persuade me to become a Christian. You know, I'm not here to persuade anybody to become a Christian. I'm only here to serve you. To hopefully, by the grace of God, let my light shine before men. To be a witness and to simply proclaim to you the goodness of Jesus Christ and how He desires to take away that goad from poking and prodding us so that we can be used by Him. So that you, by faith, can have your sins forgiven and receive an inheritance that's undefiled and unperishing, Peter said. Oh, would to God that all of us would have that heart. Father, how we thank You. Lord, for Your great grace, for Your goodness, for Your faithfulness, Lord. And Lord, how we ask that You would help us, Father. Help us to be those men and women that You would choose to use. Help us, Lord, to stay far away from that line. Help us, Lord, to totally repent, to turn, to seek forgiveness, to seek refuge and shelter in Your arms. And if you're here today, and if you've never given your life to Jesus Christ, I just want you to know that you can walk in the light. You can be in the light as Christ is the light. You can become a child of light, no longer groping about in the darkness, seeking to fill the emptiness with the things of the world, but have rest and peace in Jesus. All you have to do is ask, say, Jesus, I want to give You my life. Forgive me, cleanse me, use me to be a light on a hill. I want You to be my Lord and my Savior. If you've prayed that prayer, you now have stepped out of darkness and death into light and life. You are now a new creature in Christ, a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, God has made all things new. You are a child of God. Never again to walk in the darkness of this world, but committing to walk in the light as we are in the light. Father, go before us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.